Let's turn to Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. Very familiar text this time of year. And once again, I want to ask you to hear it with fresh ears. Don't let the familiarity of it rob it of its effect. Luke 1, 26 to 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." And she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great." I just love that phrase. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now go to Luke 2, verses 1 through 7. Luke 2, 1 through 7. "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And they all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David." Now, just pause right there. Luke's genealogy is in chapter 3. And it goes in reverse order from Matthew's genealogy, which is in Matthew chapter 1. But notice the phrases "of the city of David," "of the house and lineage of David." Why is this so significant? Well, again, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, when God curses the serpent and he says, "The seed of the woman's coming and is going to crush your head." And so the Bible is meticulous in repeating constantly these lineages so that you can see that Jesus is that seed of the woman, that he is of the household of David. The Bible does this repeatedly. So here we have again in Luke's account of the birth of Christ, Joseph is mentioned because he was of the house and lineage of David. And of course, Joseph is Jesus' earthly father. "To be registered with Mary," verse 5, "his betrothed who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the end. So this story of the birth of Christ is part of the grand story of God. It's the biggest story of all. It's the story that defines all other stories. It's the story that sums up history. It's the story that explains absolutely everything. And the Bible is the record of this story. It's the story of God and His activity in the world and in the cosmos. Simply, that story can be reduced down to Genesis 1 and 2, creation, Genesis 3, fall, and Genesis 4 through Revelation 22, new creation. And the text that we read today is packed with the truth of this. So it starts off with this teenage girl named Mary, who's visited by an angel, and she is given this message of staggering scope and proportion. And Mary lives in Nazareth, and about the best you can describe Nazareth, I mean, historically, even in ancient literature, it's referred to as sort of like a Mayberry-type hamlet. Okay, it wasn't really a feather in your cap to be referred to as being from Nazareth. So it's this small podunk hamlet in Galilee, and she is legally engaged or betrothed to Joseph, and she is a virgin. The angel who delivers this astonishing message is no just ordinary angel. He's an archangel. He's Gabriel. Okay, he's a big dude. He's delivering a big word. He's got big news. So it's Gabriel. I mean, you can almost imagine the other angels going, "Oh, let me go, let me go." And so, the father says, "No, Gabe, you go. This is what I want you to deliver." And Gabriel tells Mary that she will conceive apart from relations with a man, and this conception will come by the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, but not just any kind of a son, not just an ordinary son. This son will be unique. This son will be God's son. And this son will also be a king, but he will also be a king who will reign forever. So, embedded in this story, in this account, is the story of God. It's the story that swallows up all other stories. Now, that's an Old Testament reference to Moses and Aaron before Pharaoh, right? Remember, casting down their staffs, they turn into serpents. And Moses' staff swallows up all the other staffs. Well, the story of God swallows up every other narrative in the earth. So in this text, we find two kinds of language, which we want to break out a little bit. The first kind of language we're going to call creation language. And the second kind of language we're going to call coronation language. So let's take a moment to try to wade through this a little bit so you can understand and feel the weight of what's actually taking place here. It's much bigger than just the nice glow on a Christmas card, as wonderful as that is. And I'm not against Christmas cards. It's bigger than that. So let's look in at creation language in verse 35 of Luke chapter 1. Verse 35 reads this way. And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." So here we have Luke, who's the author of the gospel that bears his name. In his skillful way, is purposely evoking images of creation for his readers. It's his intent to take his readers all the way back to the beginning, to Genesis 1, 1 and 2, where it says that God's Spirit was what? Was hovering over the face of the waters. Hovering over the face of the deep. At that point in the Genesis account, God's creation was without form and void, and it was lifeless. And God, by his word, extends life into that creation and brings order to it and the cosmos to it. This is God's first work of creation that we read about in Genesis. It's beautiful. It is good. God's good world, as you continue to read, is subsequently defiled and marred by the sin of Adam, which not only corrupts Adam, but it corrupts all of creation. Now, fast forward to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 is a word and a work of new creation. God's Spirit hovers over Mary, overshadows her, and God extends his presence into creation to bring life, order, and peace. Peace to people, peace to the earth. God's plan of rescue and renewal of everything is about to enter a new phase. God's extension of his presence into this new creation is his one and only Son, the pre-existent Word, whom Mary will carry in her womb. So we have Luke framing this angelic announcement, evoking Old Testament pictures from Genesis 1, 1 and 2. Now, the second kind of language in this text is what some scholars have called coronation language or kingly language. Look at what Gabriel tells Mary in 32 and 33 of chapter 1. It says that the child will be the son of the Most High and that he will have a throne. But not just an ordinary throne. He will have an eternal kingdom. And the child will be holy. Now let's talk about this word holy for a second, because in American Christianity, we generally associate the word holy with moral purity. It is much bigger than that. It's much bigger than that. The word holy carries with it the concept of totally unique. So when the scriptures say that God is holy, it's not just saying that he is morally perfect. It's saying that he is totally other. He is totally unique in his essence and his nature. Indeed, to say that God is holy is to say that he is distinct from what he has created. He's holy. Well, Gabriel says that the child will be holy. This is no ordinary child. The child will be one of a kind, unique, unrivaled, unparalleled. Now, there's some tension built into this, because when you hear this announcement about this baby being born, well, what are the next events that take place? Well, there's no room for them in the motel. So they're put in a barn or a stable. There's some discussion about what that is. I don't really care about that. But he's born in relative obscurity. Some shepherds show up, but shepherds were at the bottom of the socioeconomic totem pole of society. There wasn't any press. Okay, so and he's surrounded by smelly barnyard animals and manure and all of this. This is the child that's one of a kind, unique, unrivaled, and unparalleled. We wouldn't do it this way, right? We would do it in a different way. And we'd put it on Twitter or X or Facebook or something, because we would want everybody to know about it. This child will be unrivaled and unique and unparalleled. And it's true, you know, little babies, we all think our babies are unique and they're unique to us, but really all babies are kind of the same. They're all, and if you have a little baby this morning, just please forgive me for what I'm about to say. They're all just very selfish. You know, a baby is completely self-centered, totally dependent on his parents or her parents, and they all squall, and they all need discipline, and they all need their diapers changed. That is kind of like the essence of babyhood. But this son to be born will be truly unique. Born of a woman, he will possess a human nature. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, he will be free from Adam's sin nature. Truly, the Son of God is God the Son incarnate. So possessing both a human nature and a divine nature. By the way, the church has been struggling to define that relationship and figure it out for 20 centuries. So this Son of God language echoes back to the Old Testament, and it would have reminded Luke's readers of the promises that God made to King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, I would encourage you, I personally believe that 2 Samuel chapter 7 is the most important text of its kind in the Old Testament. I would encourage you to read it, because it's where God makes these promises to King David about an eternal son who will occupy an eternal throne, who will be his descendant. He will also be an eternal king. And Jesus is said to sit on the throne of David repeatedly. So if you want an assignment today, go read 2 Samuel chapter 7. So there, God promised David that he would have a progeny, a descendant, who would be God's son, an eternal king, reigning from an eternal throne. Now, this is quite an announcement to a virgin teenage girl from Nazareth, right? Isn't it? I mean, it's staggering in its implication. So let's set all of this in historical context for a moment, because this does not happen in a vacuum. There's all kinds of historical things taking place as background. At the time of Jesus' birth, the ruler of the known world was a Roman emperor named Octavian. He was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. Yes, that Julius Caesar who was murdered by his own Senate on the Ides of March, March 15th in 44 BC. So Octavian is his son. Both Caesar and Octavian were considered to be divine. They were defined as gods. Julius Caesar was referred to as the son of God. I mean, it was a common thing through the Roman Empire. Julius Caesar was referred to as the son of God. So that would have been a phrase that was very, very familiar to everybody. And so for this angel to come to Mary and say, your child will be the son of God, there's a historical context to that. So the son, Octavian, he assumes the throne, and he takes on the name of Augustus Caesar, like we read about in Luke chapter 2. And he was called the Savior and Lord of Rome. Now, Augustus Caesar established a time through his reign. He established a time in the known world of unparalleled peace known as what's called the Pax Romana. And it's a time of relative, remember this is the ancient world, a time of relative peace and flourishing for all of Rome's 70 million subjects, which included not only Rome and Italy and all of that, but all of the realm that Rome had conquered, the Pax Romana. Historians believe and assert, and I think this is accurate, that Jesus being born into this time called the Pax Romana was crucial to the spread of the gospel after Jesus' death and resurrection. Because there was a network of roads. The Romans were great road builders, and there was a network of roads throughout the empire. And it was a time in the ancient world where just regular people could travel with relative safety. Now, there was always dangers and there was always risks, but because of this time of relative peace, it enabled and facilitated the spread of the good news about Jesus. So, this is the backdrop of Gabriel's announcement to Mary in the birth of Jesus. Mary will carry in her womb a son, but not just a son, a king, whose rule and reign is bigger and greater, whose glory is more wonderful than that of Augustus Caesar, who was the greatest ruler that the world had ever seen up to that point, and whose empire was the greatest and the most powerful. Mary is hearing that the baby in her womb is going to be a bigger king than that. This king, this son, will embody perfect justice and perfect love. And this son will bear the image of the invisible God in his life, in his existence. His reign will be eternal because he is eternal. He is the one true king. He's the one true savior. He's the one true Lord. And his government, the one that he ultimately brings peace to all of this broken cosmos. This is the son that Mary will carry in her womb. Okay, so we see in Gabriel's announcement to Mary the aspects of creation and coronation. They're both there. And by the way, there's all kinds of stuff we could do here, but God knows what we need, right? God knows who we need. God knows what our issues are. God knows perfectly and infinitely how to heal a human life. He knows. He knows we need a king. It is the government of God, by the way. Jesus didn't come to set up a republic or a democracy. And I'm glad I live in a republic, by the way. And see, we've, as fallen image bearers, the whole concept of kingship and kings and reign and rule, all of that has been corrupted. Right? I mean, if it were up to me to choose the form of government that the whole world would be submitted to, I would say we need a king who's godly, who's good, who's kind, who's just, who's merciful, who's compassionate. We need that kind of king. The problem is the earth can't produce a king like that. But the son in Mary's womb is a king exactly like that. So a son is about to be born. A king is about to be born. A truer and better Adam, the one true king. Because God knows we need him. And this is where the big story of God breaks up into the surface of history. Now stay with me. We know from the scriptures that the first Adam, the one created by God to rule over God's creation and to reflect God's image in the earth, we know that first Adam rebelled and that fellowship with God was broken and that Adam's relationship with creation was ruined. We know this. Interestingly enough, Adam is referred to as the Son of God in Jesus' genealogy in Luke 3:38. We ought to be able to read that from there. The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So Adam was the first son. This is one of those things to know because it ties together all kinds of things. So God is Adam's father in a unique way. Adam does not have a human mother. He was created directly by God without sin, placed in Eden as God's representative in the world. And we know the story. Adam is tested in the garden. He fails. He sins. Adam's disobedience brings devastation to creation and to his relationship to God and to others. However, God is not deterred. God could have abandoned Adam or destroyed him and all of creation with him, but God did not. God is determined to restore all things through the work of another man, another son, another Adam. Jesus is called Last Adam. Now, this is the meta-narrative right here. This is the big story of the Bible. At Jesus' first coming, God again extends his creative presence into creation, but in a much greater way. Because the last Adam, Jesus, is not a created son like first Adam. He is the pre-existent eternal son, and as the ancient fathers called him, very God of very God. So this unique, one-of-a-kind son, think of it, was also tested in a garden. First Adam was tested in a garden. Jesus was tested in a garden. Concerning a tree, Adam was tested with the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Jesus was tested with the tree of the cross. How does Jesus pray? Father, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, Father, yours be done. Whereas first Adam in the garden asserted his own will and not the Father's will. How many of you see this? So Jesus is reversing what first Adam gave away. You see, Jesus, the last Adam, passes the test. Where first Adam disobeyed, Jesus obeyed. He was crucified, buried, resurrected, and ascended. Jesus was ascended in a glorified body. Do you feel it? In a glorified body. The same kind of body that you are going to receive as a follower in Christ when Christ restores everything. You're going to receive a body just like that. And Jesus, in that glorified body, which he actually ate food in his resurrected state, right? He actually cooked his disciples breakfast, charcoal fire and everything. I love him even more. He ate fish in their presence. So Jesus is still in that body, that physical, I'm not saying you're glorified, but he's in a body like this, only like times a million. And in that body, he's seated at the Father's right hand. There's a glorified man at the right hand of God. And that same Jesus, in that same body, is coming back, leading the armies of heaven. Happy Advent. So Christ, last Adam, was crucified, buried, resurrected, and ascended. Through his obedience, Jesus has set into motion the restoration and healing of all creation. Romans 5, 18 and 19 says, this is Paul writing, through the disobedience of the one, sin entered the world. Through the obedience of the one, God's salvation has come to this world. Someone has said human history will have a happy ending. So what does all this mean? Because we did some theological stuff, I can't say it, for the last 25 minutes or so. What does all this mean? How does this affect your life? What does this mean for you today? How many of you have troubles and problems? How many? Oh, you guys are super spiritual. Four of you have problems. This. How many of you have questions? I got questions. What does all of this mean, this announcement to Mary about this one-of-a-kind, unrivaled, unparalleled son? Well, it means, first of all, that God himself has invaded human history in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And if he's invaded history on a micro level, that means that he has invaded your history. It's not just out there in general historical terms. The incarnation of Jesus means God has stepped into your story, into your time and space. Second, this announcement from the angel Gabriel to Mary shows us in the content of it that history is moving somewhere. It's going to an ultimate consummation where Christ returns and sets everything right. And on a micro level, that means that your history is moving somewhere. Not just out there in general terms. Your personal history is moving somewhere. What does Paul write? He who began a good work in you will complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. See, some of you have just given up on yourself. You're wondering if God has washed his hands of you. No, he's covenantally bound himself to you. And you may give up on you, but he never does. This announcement to Mary also means that as believers, we can live with great hope as we embrace this gospel of God and live as new creations in a fallen world. And that's really our assignment. You know, our relationship with God in our modern times is defined primarily as like a personal relationship with God. And, you know, you hear that phrase with a lot, do you have a personal relationship with God? And yes, in Christ, by the Holy Spirit, you most absolutely, certainly do. There's different ways, though, that the Scripture plays around with that. It talks about God as being Father, as being friend. But one that doesn't get talked about as much is God being partner with us. One of the ways that we find ourselves in relationship with him is that he has partnered with us. He has chosen to give us the assignment of representing him in the world, representing him in the earth. That was part of Adam's assignment to subdue the earth, was to reflect the glory of God in the creation. And as believers in Jesus, we not only know God personally, but we've come to understand that we are in partnership with him. we get to live as his representatives in the world. So the nature of the kingdom, the primary element of the kingdom, is the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. And you've been reborn, you've been renewed. And Scripture calls you a new creation. Okay, even in your broken down self, even in your not so perfect self, at the same time, you're called a new creation. And your life is literally an outpost of the kingdom of God. How many of you have seen the movie Dances with Wolves? All right, I love the beginning of that movie. Kevin Costner finds himself at an abandoned fort. And it's been abandoned for a long time, and it's all broken down and decayed and all of that. But he had his orders, and he was determined to be there. And so his ride leaves, and he's there by himself, and he doesn't know anything. He doesn't know what has happened to the fort, but he knows one thing, that he is a representative of the United States Army. So you know how he conducts himself? He hoists the flag, and he sets about to cleaning up the property. All the while looking at the horizon for help or enemies or whatever. He is truly at an outpost, right? The whole meaning of that word outpost kind of implies you're away from the center. You're kind of out there, potentially. You've got to be resourceful, and you need to fulfill an assignment, and you may or may not have help coming. Well, you as an outpost, your life as an outpost of the kingdom of God, you've been given the assignment to raise your flag every day, to represent the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The big difference, though, is that you don't have to worry about if you have enough resources or enough help to get the job done. Because Jesus himself has promised, I will never leave you or forsake you. You are the light of the world. Now go shine. Paul uses language in the New Testament talking about the Christian life, saying, live lives worthy of the gospel. And see, we instinctively know what that is, right? Live a life worthy of the gospel. Live by the law of Christ. Love God with all of your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. Represent him in the outpost that your life is in the kingdom out there in the culture. Represent him. What else does this incarnation, this announcement from Gabriel to Mary mean? Well, it means is that Jesus is the most unique, most significant person in all of human history. He's unmatched in his personhood, in his deity, in his work, and in his love. And the next point is related to that. All of us have a desire, a craving to know and be known by someone of great importance. All of us do. We all have this urge for significance. We all want to be known by someone that matters, right? That's why we love celebrities. And we want to be known by a celebrity. That's like the greatest thing ever. That's why we name drop. We want to be known by somebody who's greater than we are, or who we think is greater than we are. C.S. Lewis says, we are all trying to get into that next inner ring. Well, the son that Mary carries in her womb, the son that goes to the cross, The king who was born 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem, the scripture says that he died and rose for you. He knows you by name. Feel free to name drop Jesus all over the place. Because you know him. And he knows you. Scripture says that your name is inscribed on his hands. And that the hairs of your head are numbered by him. And furthermore, John 17:3 says that you can know him and be known by him. In Hebrews, it says that this same Son that knows you by name ever lives to make intercession for you. So this glorified man that's at the Father's right hand, he's been praying for you ever since he ascended. One day he's coming in glory, and then he's going to transform your body into conformity with his resurrection body. So he's been praying for you since he ascended, and he's coming, and he's going to give you a complete makeover. This is the great invitation of the gospel, to be known by him and to know him. This is the great satisfaction. This is the ultimate itch scratcher. This is what every person that's ever lived has been looking for their whole life. The great one, the holy one, the unique one loves us. This is our identity. This is what heals us. This is how we overcome the world. Why? Because the King loves us. So, at present, the world does not acknowledge the rule of King Jesus, but he is reigning nonetheless. His rule is characterized by righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And as his partners in this new creation that we are a part of right now, right? 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. He's a new creation. So it's already begun. As his partners in this endeavor, we get to display his rule on the earth now by the way we live, by the way we conduct ourselves, by the way we love and serve and bless. And one day in the future, Jesus' kingdom rule will become visible for all to see and experience in a new heaven and a new earth, a new creation for those who love his appearing. Jesus will one day, listen to me, this is what Advent is about. First coming, second coming. Jesus will one day occupy this world and establish peace in every life, every home, on every street, in every city, for all peoples and all nations, for all time. Every knee will bow and confess his lordship. Jesus wins. And until that time, you can know and be known by him now. You can experience the joy of his presence, the power of his spirit, the wonder of his love, and forgiveness, and the thrill of his resurrection life. What a message of hope for Advent. Amen. A son is born, a king is born, a new creation has begun. What do we do with it? Swim in it. Revel in it. Share it. Rejoice in it. It's reality for all of us who've put our faith in Christ. Father God, thank you for this word. Thank you for this unique, one-of-a-kind son who is also a king who reigns forever. Lord, as we come to the communion table, may we encounter you once again in the bread and in the cup. May we fully embrace this glorious new covenant that has been inaugurated in Jesus' name and in his life and death. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.